If you would please turn back in your Bibles to Romans 15, and I want to read just verse 13. And as you're turning in your Bibles to Romans 15, let me just say I want to thank Harbor Church for this gracious invitation, and I also want to thank all of you dear younger people for your rather evident, encouraging in attention that you've given this day to the Word of God. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray again. Oh, Father, as we come now this evening to sit at the feet of your word, we pray that you'd give us strength in our bodies and grace for our souls, and that we would be enabled by the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit through this, your word, to behold Christ, in whom we have hope. Grant it and make it so, O Father, we pray. Amen. I mentioned this morning that suicide is the second leading cause of death for those between the ages of 15 and 24. In addition to this, cutting, alcohol and drug abuse, immoral behavior are all at an all-time high level in this nation. And I want to suggest, as I have earlier today, that fundamentally the reason behind this is our nation has fast become a nation of hopelessness. And this hopelessness has pushed the majority of this nation into despair. And this despair has evidenced itself in a variety of ways. These four or five are only a sample. And thus, for the three sessions of this day and this time together, we've been reminding ourselves that in contrast to the world, Christians have hope. In fact, most of you will remember that we began our day by alluding to Paul's words in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, where he describes the Ephesian believers by nature as those having no hope without God in the world. And I said this morning that while that was true of the Ephesian believers, it's also and equally true of all people by nature. All people by nature have no hope. All men by nature are hopeless. And in contrast to that, Christians, because of the gospel, they're hopeful. And so the gospel believed in the heart transfers us from a state of hopelessness to a state of hope. We are transformed and changed from being hopeless to being hopeful. Furthermore, I also said this morning that we want to address the topic of hope, of Christian, biblical, or gospel hope, with the help of three questions. And we've already addressed the first two questions, and that brings us tonight to the third. The first of those three questions was, what is hope? I mentioned in the Sunday school hour, or our first hour together, that oftentimes the Christian grace of hope is neglected. And I think there are at least a few reasons behind this. One, at times it's overshadowed by her sister graces, of faith and love. I mentioned that in my library, and probably in most of your libraries, we can find dozens of books on the grace of faith, dozens of books on the grace of love, and few, if any, books on the grace of hope. Why? Well, in part because faith and love overshadow the grace of hope. And another reason, or perhaps one reason why that's true, is because of the way the world uses the word hope. The world uses the word hope in a flippant, empty way. I hope my car doesn't break down. I hope my basketball team wins. Whereas we saw from the Bible that Christian, biblical, or gospel hope is a confident expectation in God and His promises. Christian or biblical hope is a confident expectation in God and His promises. That is what hope, biblically defined, is. And then secondly, we sought to answer the question, why is hope important? And if you remember this morning, I suggested that hope is like a mother who gives birth to three beautiful and productive daughters. Purity, patience, and protection. And wherever the mother grace of hope goes, her three beautiful and productive daughters follow. Furthermore, we've been working with the illustration of a young bride, newly wed to her husband, who had to leave her alone for a season to go off into the big city to prepare a place for them. And because he loves her, he writes to her everyday love letters. And we said that faith receives the letters and believes them, while hope enables her to look out the window in anticipation of the fulfillment of the promises. And so he said, while faith and hope are closely connected, we have to distinguish these two graces. Faith believes, hope waits. Faith believes the promises of Christ, and hope enables us to wait. But hope enables us to wait and to keep the house pure or clean, and to keep ourselves pure and clean. Furthermore, this grace of hope also enables us to wait patiently and to endure all kinds of mistreatment and tribulation as we anticipate the fulfillment of the promises. And furthermore, we learned this morning that it also protects us from despair and deception. This hope is a helmet that protects our thinking and fortifies our thinking, or protects our thinking from despair and deception. This blessed grace of hope, this hope of future salvation, motivates us to purity. It enables us to wait patiently, and it also protects us from despair and deception. And so, having seen what is hope, why is hope important, that brings us finally to our third question: how is hope increased? If hope is as important as we saw it is, how is it cultivated, promoted, or increased in the soul? Well, I want to suggest tonight, rather simply, that there are fundamentally three helps to the cultivation of this grace of hope. And they are prayer, Scripture, and tribulation. Prayer, Scripture, and tribulation. And I have a text to illustrate each of these three points. And thus, as we come first to prayer, I want to point you back to Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now the first thing I want to say about this text is, to be honest, it's not so much of a petition as a benediction. Now, the difference between a benediction and a petition is important. A benediction, as we find here in Romans 15, 13, is the declaration of a fact. Paul here isn't so much praying or asking that God would bless them as the God of hope with hope, but he's making the pronouncement or the declaration that God will. And that's why oftentimes in Reformed circles you find that the meeting ends with a benediction. It's not a petition as much as a pronouncement. It's God pronouncing what he will do. But every benediction ought to be turned into a petition. If this text tells us what God has done and will do for us as his beloved people, then of certainty, it's also fuel for us to pray that God would do what he's promised he would do. Brethren, surely we know this, that promises in the Bible are fuel for prayer. Everything that God promises he will give us in the Scriptures ought to be prayed for with confidence. God has promised that he will give us grace to be hopeful Christians. And it's because of that promise we ought to come confidently for the sake of Christ to ask that he would give us hope. Now, I want to suggest a few things then from this text. Notice, first of all, hope abounds in relation to other graces. Now, may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing. That is, joy and peace are the result of believing. And so as we translate this benediction of the apostle into a petition, we ought to ask that God would give us faith and that God would increase our believing, that with the increase of believing, we would be filled with all joy and peace. And this joy and peace that's the result of believing or faith results in an abundance of hope. In other words, a joyful and peaceful Christian is a hopeful Christian. And how is it that a Christian becomes joyful and peaceful? But by believing. In other words, faith, joy, peace, and hope. All Christian graces found in this verse are given to us from God. And thus, my young friends, my old friends, we must come to God asking for the sake of Christ, an abundance of grace given to us. Faith that we might have an increase in joy and peace and thus might have an abundance of hope. Secondly, notice that hope abounds from the God of hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. I suggest to you that this phrase, the God of hope, means predominantly that God is the God who gives hope. Now, it certainly includes he's the object of our hope, as we learned earlier. But here, I think predominantly it means he's the source of hope. He's the God of hope. You find something similar back in verse 5. May the God of patience and comfort grant you. In other words, there's an abundance of grace to be given or bestowed upon us from our Father. In fact, Peter elsewhere describes God as the God of all grace. Brethren, all grace comes from God. Hope is a grace. And thus, if we're to grow or to cultivate this grace of hope, we have to petition God for it. I really believe that most Christians fail to grasp how gracious God is and how willing He is to bestow all grace upon His beloved people. Furthermore, we bring our petitions to our Heavenly Father, to the God who chose us from eternity in Christ. And if our Heavenly Father loves us, and He's chosen us in Christ graciously, and if He's the possessor of all grace, including faith and joy and peace and, yes, hope, then we must petition Him believingly and ask Him for the sake of Christ that He would fill us with all hope. Perhaps I can put it like this. Most Christians lack hope because they fail to ask God for it. Let me ask you this question, young people in particular. How often do you pray for the grace of hope? We might pray, and we ought to pray, Lord, increase my faith. We might pray, and we ought to pray, Lord, increase my love. Cause me to believe more. Cause me to love more. But we also ought and equally to pray, oh God, cause me to hope more. Fill me with faith, yes. Fill me with love, yes. But fill me with hope also. In fact, this was the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in all my prayers, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Here the Apostle Paul is allowing the Ephesians to know what he prayed for. And in part, Paul prayed for them that they would know, that is, increasingly from the heart, understand what is this grace, understand the importance of it and the benefits of it and the beauty of it and the necessity of it, that they would know what is the hope of His calling, the hope that every called person has. And what is that hope? It's the hope of seeing Christ. It's the hope of being like Christ. And it's the hope of being with Christ in heaven. And then finally from this text, notice that hope abounds by the Holy Spirit. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope, notice, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This surely teaches us that we have every reason to pray for the grace of hope, because it's by the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit that this grace is communicated from Christ to our hearts. All of the grace that we need comes from God. But He deposits all of this grace in a mediator, in Christ. And so all of the grace we need from God is deposited in Christ. And it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take from Christ and to communicate it to our hearts and souls. You say, but I'm weak. So am I. We have so many enemies. That's right. But God, the Holy Spirit, is powerful enough to communicate that grace from Christ to our hearts and souls, all of our enemies notwithstanding. And so the very first thing we must do, dear people, is to pray. and ask that God would, for the sake of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word, cause our grace of hope to increase and abound. But a second way that we're to increase this grace of hope is by the Holy Scriptures. And if you're still in Romans 15, just back up to verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, having quoted in verse 3 from the Old Testament, from Psalm 69 and verse 9, the apostle underscores the importance of the Old Testament Scripture to New Testament Christians or believers. For whatever things were written before, that is, whatever things were written before in the Old Testament Scriptures, they were written for our learning. That is, all of the Scriptures, including the Old Testament, were written for the learning or the instruction of New Testament believers. He then provides one important end of this instruction, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That is, that we might, through the patience and comfort that comes from a believing of the Scriptures, might have hope. In other words, as Scripture is read and believed, it gives us strength for endurance, that's patience, and Spirit-wrought comfort. And these result in hope. Scripture strengthens and comforts the soul, which results in an increased hope. Thus, friends, young and old, let me put it very simply. There simply isn't any increase of hope apart from a believing of the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures were written, the Old Testament and the New Testament, that ultimately, in believing them, we would have hope. Now, I suggest that all of the Scriptures, when believed, ought to increase our hope. But I want to, in particular, focus in on three things in the Scriptures that especially grant us hope when believed. And the first is this, what the Scripture says about God. We must believe what the Scripture says about God's unchanging character. Dear friends, when you read your Bible, keep an eye open for these three things. The first being the unchanging love and grace of God. Pastor Mark made reference to Hebrews 6, where we find that our hope is described as an anchor for the soul. And previous to that statement, the author of that book describes this anchor as resting upon the sure foundation of the unchanging character of God. I think the imagery is that our souls are like ships with an anchor, and the anchor rests ordinarily on the sure, sturdy footing of the ocean floor. And there it gives stability to the ship. Well, brethren, our anchor rests not on the floor of the ocean, but on the sturdy bedrock of the unchanging character of God. And where do we learn about this unchanging character of God? Well, we can learn about God, can't we? We find out about God's attributes in some extent from creation. Creation around about us tells us something about God. But it's only in the Scriptures do we learn about the unchanging, the unfailing, the eternal love of God. Oh, we find out about His power. We find out about His wisdom from creation, from general revelation. But it's only in the Bible. It's only from special revelation do we learn about God's unchanging love. And thus, there's no increase of hope without a believing of what the Bible teaches us about God's unfailing love. Search your Bibles, my dear friends, with an eye always to the unchanging character of God. If you want to increase the grace of hope, you have to keep an eye for God's unchanging love. But secondly, I suggest that we have to keep another eye open for what Scripture says about Christ. Friends, you know that we can only learn about Jesus from the Bible. While we learn about certain attributes of God from general revelation, from creation, we learn nothing about Christ from general revelation. We have to look to special revelation, the Old and the New Testament Scriptures. And so as we read our Bible, we keep an eye, yes, open for the unchanging character of God and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, if we were to keep reading in Hebrews chapter 6, we would read this in verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence beyond the veil. And then he goes on to tie this hope to Christ himself in verse 20. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever. As we learned in the first hour, Christ is our hope. And here the imagery changes. Instead of the anchor resting upon the sure foundation of the ocean's floor, it now goes beyond the veil, into the very presence of God Himself. It's as if our anchor is Christ Himself and He has gone beyond the veil and there He makes intercession for us in the very presence of God. And so if our hope is to be increased, we have to read about our hope in Christ. And dear people, we can only read about and learn about Christ from Holy Scripture. But a third and final subject that I think we need to keep a special eye out for is what the Scripture says about heaven. Now again, here I want to remind you that while we learn a lot about God from creation, we learn nothing from creation about heaven. Heaven is a grand truth only revealed to us upon the pages of Holy Scripture. This is what we hope for, to be with Christ and like Christ in heaven for all eternity. I'm convinced that another reason why Christians have so little hope is because we think of heaven so little. If we think of heaven little, we'll have, as a result, little hope. But as we ponder and contemplate heaven as revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, God, the Holy Spirit, blesses that word, and through the Scripture, He gives us, or He increases, our hope. Let me illustrate it this way. A few weeks ago, my wife and I, and our 15-year-old daughter, went on a family vacation to California. And let's just say for the weeks or months leading up to that vacation, our 15-year-old daughter thought much about California. In fact, the more she thought about California And the more she looked up all the sites she intended to see in California on the internet, the more her expectation grew and her excitement, perhaps we can say her hope of California grew. Now we had a blast. We had fun. We had a very good time in California. It's a beautiful state, one of the most beautiful states in our nation. But dear brethren, I assure you, it's nothing in comparison to heaven. And the more we think about heaven, we don't have to Google heaven on the internet. We have to read about heaven in our Bibles. And the more we think about, the more we ponder, the more we anticipate all that heaven entails, the more our hope for heaven will grow. Beholding the glory of Christ, partaking in the glory of Christ, and dwelling in the glory of Christ is our hope. And friends, the more we think of it, the more we contemplate it, the more we anticipate it, the more our hearts will be stirred with hope for it. Prayer, Scripture, and then finally, tribulation. And here I want to turn you back to Romans 5. And notice verse 1. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks about a past justification. It's by faith in Christ. We've been justified. Verse 1. Verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, having spoken about a past justification by faith in Jesus, verse 1, he talks about in verse 2 in the first part, a present sanctification by faith in Christ. Where do we get the grace to be justified by? In Christ. How do we get it? By faith. Where do we get the grace to be sanctified by? How do we get it? By faith. Where? In Christ. But then he also talks about, at the end of verse 2, about a hope of the glory of God. In other words, he talks about a justification, verse 1, a sanctification, verse 2a, and a glorification, verse 2b. And then he says, and not only that, we not only rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in everything that strengthens that hope. And then he's going to go on to list various things that strengthen the grace of hope. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. So what he says is, in the front end of verse 3, we not only rejoice in the hope of glory, but we also rejoice in everything that strengthens or increases that hope. And he lists tribulation, perseverance, character, and hope. Verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In other words, this hope will not disappoint us in the end. And the reason why is because we've, by the Holy Spirit, begun to experience it in some measure now. The Holy Spirit has poured out into our hearts the knowledge of the love of God. And what is this but the foretaste of glory divine? How do we know we're going to go to heaven and there have the love of God poured out in our hearts in full? But because we've already begun to taste it. It's as if the Holy Spirit takes a little bit of heaven and puts it in our hearts on earth. And assures us that this is but the down payment of our inheritance that waits. And so Paul would have us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but also to rejoice in everything that strengthens or increases that hope. And the first thing he mentions is tribulation. In other words, it's tribulation that causes our hearts to be turned away from this world and to fix them on the next. Tribulation enables us to grow disgruntled with this world. Tribulation, affliction, all the hardships of this life drive our hearts and affections away from this world to the next. And so, dear young person, while we're not in the Scriptures ever told to pray for tribulation, but nevertheless, we are to receive it. And we are to allow tribulation to produce in us endurance and character, because it's then that hope will be increased in the heart and in the soul. Rejoice in the hope, Christian, of the glory of God. And not only that, but rejoice in tribulation that causes endurance, that causes proven character, that results in increased hope. Now, let me show it to you just from one last text. Look at the last few verses of 2 Corinthians 4. And here you find the same thing, just said differently. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, remember, that's what our hope is, the glory of God. And so Paul says that our present light and momentary afflictions, tribulation, is causing us to turn our hearts and minds away from this world and focus them upon the next. And then he says in verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen. Brethren, how is it? Why is it that we don't look at the things that are seen? Because we see them as temporary. We see them as fleeting. We see them as vanity. It's tribulation, it's affliction, it's difficulty, it's hardship that causes us to see the things of this world as fleeting. And thus we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, it's affliction and tribulation, it's hardship, it's difficulty, it's trouble that enables us to perceive what this world really is. And it causes our hearts to yearn for another one, wherein righteousness dwells. So I suggest that those are at least three of perhaps many ways in which the Christian is to cultivate or increase the grace of hope. Listen to the words of Stuart Oliot. He said, the buffetings, that is, the beating and the bruising, the buffetings of this world stir up our hope of and our longings for heaven. The more the world turns its back on us, the more sure we are that God loves us. Will he who loves us fail to bring us home? Would his Spirit stir up within us a hope that will never be realized? Is to the degree that we realize that this world with all of its supposed promises is empty, that we then turn our attention to a world in which we find true and lasting satisfaction. Yes, we have to pray, dear people, and ask that God would, by His Spirit, for the sake of Christ, increase this grace of hope in our hearts. And secondly, we have to read our Bibles meditatively and prayerfully and believingly, looking specifically to the character of God and to the person and work of Christ and to heaven. But thirdly, we need to know that it's only through tribulation, hardship, and troubles that God draws our hearts away from this world to the next. Well, I want to close that in the few minutes that we have with a few motivations to assist you, to encourage you to more diligently lay hold of and practice those three simple helps. The first of three motives is this. Those with great hope know great joy from God. Now, we don't have the time, but if we did, we could search the New Testament in particular, and we would find that oftentimes joy and hope are brought together. Hope allows us to rejoice even though everything around us is in confusion. Hope allows the bird to sing while caged. Hope of eternal glory in a special way feeds or fuels Christian joy. Perhaps we can say hope is the oil that kindles the lamp of joy. My dear Christian friend, would you know more joy? Then know more hope. Because to the extent that you have hope in the lamp, so it will burn brightest with joy. Secondly, those with great hope perform great works for God. That is, a hopeful joy is a strong and a busy soul. Those with great hope do great things for God's glory. Perhaps we can say that gospel hope emboldens the soul to work hard and diligent for God. It motivates the soul to be courageous, daring, and brave. This, of course, is true also of what we might call carnal or worldly joy. Why does a man work so hard but for the hope of money and fame? For example, think of men who've crossed land and sea in hopes of finding gold, riches, treasure, and fame. What drove them from their homeland at great personal cost? What enabled them to face all manner of hardship? It was hope, a carnal, a worldly, a fabricated, a fake hope. But nevertheless, it was a hope of temporal riches and fame, hope of striking it rich, hope of temporary pleasure and honor. Well, dear Christian, if this is true with reference to a carnal or worldly joy, how much more should Christian or gospel hope motivate us to do great things for Christ? In light of the fact that it's His blood that secured or purchased our hope, we ought to, in loving gratitude and in believing expectation of one day being with Him, we ought to do great things for Him. Not in finding temporary riches or fame, but to have eternal riches and joy, to spend eternity with Christ in heaven, all by His grace. Those with great hope have great joy. Those with great hope do great things for Christ. And then finally, in closing, those with great hope give great pleasure to God. Think of this text in Psalm 147 and verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. The Lord finds pleasure in those who hope in Him. He finds joy in His people who put their confidence in Him. And why is it that God finds pleasure and joy in those who put their hope in Him? But because He loves His children and He rejoices when they are hopeful. Hope, remember, glorifies Him. It glorifies His character. It glorifies His Son. It glorifies His Word and His promises. And this is why God rejoices and takes great delight and pleasure in those who fear Him and hope in His name. Because hope brings glory and honor to Him. Dear young people, every one of us obviously will eventually face death. The question isn't, will you face death? But the question is, how will you face death? Christians face death with hope. They know for the sake of Christ that death has been defeated on their behalf. And thus they're enabled to face death with the confident expectation for the sake of Christ, they will behold God's glory, share in it, and dwell in it for all eternity. And thus they know that death, therefore, brings gain. It brings gain because it brings them to Christ. For them to live was Christ, and to die is gain because death brings them to Christ. And yet, for those who live for themselves, all of their hopes will end with the grave. They will prove as useless as a spider's web. Do you remember that we began in our first hour with Job 8, verses 13 and 14? The hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. I want you to think, as we finish our time together, of a person who's trapped on the floor of a 10-story, the top floor of a 10-story building. The building is all ablaze. And I want you to envision for a second that this person has two options. As they look down to their left, 10 floors down, they behold a spider's web. And to their right, 10 floors down, they behold a strong and sturdy rescue net. And they're going to have to make the leap. How foolish, my young people, how foolish would that person be to jump 10 floors, trusting himself to a spider's web. Well, you know what? Your righteousness, my righteousness, is like that spider's web. But Jesus' blood and righteousness, we could say, is like that rescue net. Those who jump and trust themselves, those who leave this world and enter into the next, trusting in their own merits, in their own righteousness, would be like a person trusting themselves to a spider's web. And yet those leaving this world and entering into the next world, in trusting their soul, not to their own merit, not to their own righteousness, not to their own deeds or works, but to the deeds and works of Christ, would be like that person entrusting themselves to the rescues, to the rescue net. My young people, in closing, listen to this. In short, put your hope in Christ and in Christ alone. And take those wonderful words of that hymn we sang and by faith put them into your heart. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. May God make it so.